Concerning religious affections, it'd be helpful to you to have a white sheet with the number 2 in the top left-hand corner, if that hasn't already been given to you. Mr. Murphy is willing to hand you one. And you also ought to have on hand the green sheet, which is sort of the map that we'll be continually using as we work our way through this important piece of writing. I'll give you a moment to get yourself set, and we'll begin. Yeah.
There's a green caravan that's like ABSB03, I think. It's lights on.
Thanks, John. It's had its lights on for over half an hour now, so.
They'll be off soon.
Those of you with an optimistic view of the future, you can assume that there's enough battery to last for another half hour.
45 minutes.
We'll see. All right, we started last week to look at an important piece of writing from the 18th century called A Treatise Concerning Religious Affections by looking at its author, Jonathan Edwards. And the green sheet would be a help to you in seeing, for example, that this treatise had three parts, and tonight it's my intention to cover off the first part, which, if you were brave enough to go onto the website and do some reading for yourself, I'm glad to report is the driest of the three part. So if you were plowing through part one conscientiously, I commend you for your diligence. And if it seemed tough going, I feel your pain. I remember plowing through it myself for the first time, thinking, boy, this is tough, tough slugging. The other parts are not nearly as dry, but on the other hand, they're much more terrifying, part two, anyway. But in order to understand the hard part about part two, you got to get your terms in place, and part one is all about terms. As you can see, it's called Concerning the Nature of the Affections and Their Importance in Religion. If you're feeling a little confused about the meaning of the word affections, well, you've come to the right place. We're looking at part one tonight, and there Edwards explains what he means by affections, and so what he means by religious affections, and what significance they play in the life of a believer. The preface to the treatise starts, and I've quoted it here on the sheet, "There is no question of greater importance to mankind." Edwards was not a man given to exaggeration, so he means exactly this. "There is no question of greater importance to mankind, and that it more concerns every individual person to be well resolved in than this." So, you know, if someone comes up to you on the street tomorrow and says, "What's the most important question in the history of the world that I could possibly ask myself? What's the question that concerns me more than anything else?" You can say, "Well, I'm glad you asked. Here's the question. What are the distinguishing qualifications of those that are in favor with God and entitled to His eternal rewards? What are the distinguishing qualifications of those that are in favor with God and entitled to His eternal rewards?" We don't talk that way. We talk differently. But what he means in the language that we would use is that the most important question of all that anybody could ever ask, the greatest question of importance to mankind is, how do you know that you really are saved? And the reason the question is so necessary to ask, it's obvious why it's important, because you're either saved or you're not, and if there's any doubt about it, then you need to know how to know. So there's no wondering why it would be such an important question, but why it's a necessary question is that there is such a thing as conversion. We know that as we take the Bible seriously. There's such a thing as being born again. There's such a thing as conversion. And what the Bible makes equally clear is that there's such a thing as false conversion. There's such a thing as being born again, and there's such a thing as only seeming to have been born again. We know that the born-again experience, the new birth, comes through faith. And the Bible not only explains that faith is a real thing, a real experience, but it also explains that there's something called believing or having a faith in vain. If that seems impossible or contradictory to what you understand, check out 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 2. There the Apostle Paul says really plainly that it's possible that some people have believed in vain. So there's such a thing as believing or having faith in Christ, and there's such a thing as seeming to believe and seeming to have faith in Christ and not actually doing so. We know that salvation is by grace, God's undeserved favor. And there's such a thing as receiving grace, and that's how anyone who is saved gets saved, by receiving grace. But it's very plain from Scripture, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 1, that there's such a thing as receiving the grace of God in vain. Paul the Apostle is laboring to make himself clear to the Corinthians because of the possibility that the Corinthians had received the grace of God in vain. So there are some people who have received the grace of God, and there are some people who have only seemed to receive the grace of God. There are some people who have believed, and there's other people who only seem to have believed. There's some people who believe unto everlasting life, and there's some people who believe in vain. That is, they believe, but they don't get eternal life. And that's not Jonathan Edwards making things up. That's Jonathan Edwards reading the Bible and reporting. And so the question is, what are the distinguishing qualifications of those that are in favor with God and entitled to his eternal rewards? And another way of asking it is, how do you know in your own life or in the life of someone you care about that you really are saved and not just going through the motions to find out on the last day that you never really were saved? How do you know? The treatise on religious affections is Jonathan Edwards' attempt to answer that question. And this part one, in which he explains the nature of the affections and their importance in religion, has three sections, and we look at section one right now. It's called Introductory Remarks Respecting the Affections. You can see that on the green sheet, or you can see that on the white sheet, Introductory Remarks Respecting the Affections. And how he starts is with a little Bible study on 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 8. And 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 8 says, "And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory." That's the text upon which this whole study is based. Now, he says this about 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 8. "The religion of these genuine Christians," the people that were receiving 1 Peter in the mail, "the religion of these genuine Christians manifested itself to be true religion by two operations." He says there were two things about these people which proved that they really were Christians. Not just faking themselves out, not just faking each other out, but they really were Christians. And you can write this down in the blanks. Number one, the first operation by which it was proven that they were truly Christians is love to Christ. Love to Christ. "Though you have not seen him, you love him." And the second operation by which it was manifested that the religion of these genuine Christians was true religion, number two, is joy in Christ. "Though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory." So Peter was writing to these people who he considered to be the real thing. Not fake Christians, not superficial Christians, but real Christians on the basis of the fact that they had love to Christ and joy in Christ. And the statement that Peter makes in 1 Peter chapter 1 leaves us asking, how did Peter know? How did he know they had love to Christ? How did he know they had joy in Christ? And how did he know that the love to Christ that they had and the joy in Christ that they had proved that their conversion was real, that their Christian life was real? What did he see that made him know they loved Christ? What did he see that made him know that they rejoiced with joy inexpressible and full of glory? And how did that love and how did that joy that he saw or knew about prove that their religion was genuine? He states the doctrine upon which the whole work is focused. And he does it in the style of his day just by saying, "doctrine," colon, and then he writes the doctrine. And the doctrine, you can fill in a blank, is this: true religion as opposed to false religion, right? As opposed to receiving the grace of God in vain. True religion in great part consists in holy affections. He's looking at love to Christ and joy in Christ, and he's saying, see, here's the teaching. True religion in great part consists in holy affections. And now we're a little bit lost because we don't know what he means. So he explains what he means. And he explains by looking at the soul or the inner being, the part of you which will continue to be you after your body falls apart or gets destroyed by a cement mixer or whatever is going to happen to the body that you're living in. The soul, as opposed to the body, has two faculties, he says. On the one hand, it has what he calls the understanding. This is a blank to fill in. The understanding. And on the other hand, the soul has the faculty called the inclination. Now, the understanding, he doesn't need to explain very much about. We understand what he means by the understanding. It's the soul's ability to figure anything out. And he says that's part of what you are as a person. You've got this ability to figure things out. But there's another aspect to your soul, which the whole treatise is looking at. And he calls it the inclination. He also calls it the will. And he doesn't make any difference between the inclination and the will except a matter of expression or activity. He says the will is the inclination in regard to actions. And he also means, when he speaks of the inclination, he also means what the Bible describes as the heart. And he doesn't make any distinction between the will or the inclination of the heart. It's all the inclination. And you know what the inclination is. The inclination is the tendency towards something. he sees that the inner man has these two capabilities, the ability to understand things and leaning towards or away from certain things. Now, what we need to take note of as people who have grown up in the 20th century, here we are in the 21st, but we're all, you know, 20th century people, right, is that generally speaking, when we pay attention to the soul and try to sort it out, we think of the soul as having three parts. Maybe you are real clear on this and you know this. Maybe you've explained this to people. What is the soul? I said, well, the intellect. Do you know how this goes? The intellect, the emotion, and the will. Have you heard that? That's how we normally think of the inner life. The intellect, well, that's the understanding, and there's no real confusion about that, so leave that alone. People say, besides the intellect, there's the emotion, that's your feelings, and there's the will. And I want to say to you tonight and have you think about the fact that there's huge, huge significance and actually damage done by our 20th century tendency of dividing the feelings from the will. And saying, there's my thinking, you know, that's my understanding, I've got this thought life going on. There's my feelings, I've got all these feelings that go around inside. And then I've got my will. And when we make the will something different than the feelings, we not only depart from Edwards, because he saw the will and the feelings all as the same sort of thing, in a two-part machine called the human soul, there's the understanding, and then there's the inclination of the will of the heart. We not only depart from Edwards, which is often a bad idea, but we rewrite our understanding of religious experience. And we do it to our great harm. When you separate the will, that is the leaning towards things, the tendency to prefer one thing over another, from your feelings, you in fact make your feelings insignificant. And not only that, but when you make your will or your inclination, I know this is difficult, so hang in here, folks, this is going to be helpful to you. When you make your inclinations or your will different from your feelings, you make your inclination or your will amoral. You cut it away from responsibility. You see this when you use the expression, the 20th century expression, the strong-willed child. And we have James Dobson to thank for this, I think, unless he got it from someone else. It's a very commonplace thing now to talk about a strong-willed child. And what do we mean by that? We mean a little, you know, my little kid here, yeah, I understand him. He's often weird in his behavior, but that's because he's strong-willed. And we talk as if there's this thing called the will, which is sort of just in him somewhere, and makes him do the darndest things, as if he's not responsible. A strong-willed child. But if you collapse the soul from three parts, as we think of it, to two parts, and say there's his understanding on the one hand, and then there's all his inclinations on the other, and you don't separate his feelings from his will, it makes him responsible for his will in a very clear way. We say, oh, he's acting up because he's strong-willed. But if we don't think the will is a thing that functions on its own, but we see it as all messed up with his inclinations and his emotional life, his feelings, then we won't say, ah, he's just strong-willed. We'll say, he's intensely greedy. Or he's rebellious. He despises authority. Or he's just very, very lazy. Or he's cruel. Or he's any number of other things. You think about that. There's a huge significance in cutting the will free from the feelings. And the Bible never gives you the basis to do that. The Bible sets up what Edwards is seeing as a two-part soul. There's the understanding on the one hand, and there's all your inclinations of heart on the other, which are both your feelings and your preferences. He says, going on from this, that the affections, we need a definition of affections, right? The affections are the more vigorous and sensible exercises of the inclination. The affections, we're going to look at religious affections, but you need to understand affections in the first place. The affections are the more vigorous and sensible exercises of the inclination and will of the soul. He doesn't distinguish between inclination and will, and he doesn't pull the feelings away from them and make it something sort of impersonal or disconnected from the real being. He goes on to explain that the inclinations, some of which are vigorous and sensible, so you can call them affections, and some of them are mild-mannered and less driving, are of several sorts. There are some inclinations which cause us to approve of things. These are inclinations or affections like love and joy and delight. These are approving affections. When you're overcome by approving affections, there's something you're drawn towards. And that's when we talk about getting really affectionate. That's what we think of. We're thinking about affections that are of the approving sort, inclinations or will towards something. There are other affections which are of the disapproving sort. We don't usually use the word affection to talk about strong disapproving inclinations, but Edwards does. Affections like hatred and fear and anger are all disapproving kind of inclinations of the heart. And a heart has a whole set of inclinations, and we are as much a product of our inclinations as we are a product of our understanding, right? If you have a great understanding, you're known as a really bright person, and there's all sorts of implications to that. If you don't have much understanding, you're known as a non-bright person, and that makes you the sort of person you are. If you have strong approving inclinations towards a certain sort of thing, that makes you a kind of person that somebody else isn't. If you strongly disapprove of other things, then again, you're defined by your inclinations. If they're very, very strong, they're called affections, but they define you. And Edwards says that while some affections are the approving sort, we have certain sorts of love in our hearts and certain sorts of joy and delight, and some are the disapproving sort, we have certain sorts of hatred and fear and anger, there are some affections which are both approving and disapproving. He says, for example, a heart full of pity both approves and disapproves. When you have pity on a person, you are strongly inclined towards some victim, and you're strongly opposed to whatever is victimizing that person, right? When you have pity on someone, you think of the Good Samaritan who saw the poor guy on the side of the road. He was moved with pity, and that was a strong drawing towards the poor fellow who'd been beat up, and a strong disapproval of getting beat up, and probably a strong disapproval of people who beat up people. So it's both an approving and disapproving affection. Zeal is the same thing. If you're overcome with zeal, if you're driven by zeal, you've got a strong passion towards something like the kingdom of God, and a strong disapproval, a strong hatred of that which is an enemy of the kingdom of God, or that which would suppress the kingdom of God. So some inclinations are approving sorts, and some are disapproving sorts, and some are both. But Edwards wants to say that true religion, as opposed to false religion, consists in holy affections, in strong inclinations of the heart, which are holy by definition. Now, why was he telling us this? Why is he writing about this? What was going on in his day and his life that makes this treatise so necessary to him? We'll see ways in which it's necessary to us, but we need to set it in its historical context. So let me tell you what happened in Edwards' life, particularly in his Northampton years. He moved to Northampton, Massachusetts in 1727 when he was 24 years old, and he became his grandfather's assistant pastor. 2 years later, when he was 26 years old, his grandfather died. He took over the place. He became the pastor of the church in Northampton, and he pastored there till 1750. Well, in 1735, when he was 32 years old, he had been a pastor in Northampton for 8 years. For 6 years, he'd been the pastor on his own. And in that year, 1735, after those number of years of pastoring the church on his own, suddenly things changed. And what changed was that God began to move. It seemed unmistakably true. And there was a 6 week period, just a month and a half in 1735, where about four people a day were strangely and suddenly converted to Christ. These were churchgoers and non-churchgoers. These were men and women. These were old and young. About four people a day, about 30 people a week for a period of 6 weeks. What's that? That's about 180 people. And then at a lesser extent, but still remarkable, for a total of 6 months. And at the end of 6 months, he saw 300 people brought to Christ in a little town of 1,200 people or something like that. Is that right? No, I wish I knew that for sure. It was a small town, Northampton, and 300 people were just radically brought to Christ. I do need to give you a feel for this. Here's how Edwards talked about it. A great and earnest concern about the great things of religion and the eternal world became universal in all parts of the town and among persons of all degrees and all ages. All other talk about spiritual and eternal things was soon thrown by. All the conversation in all companies and upon all occasions was upon these things only, unless so much as was necessary for people carrying on the ordinary secular business. The minds of people were wonderfully taken off from the world. It was treated amongst us as a thing of very little consequence. Our public assemblies were then beautiful, our church services. The congregation was alive in God's service, everyone earnestly intent on the public worship, every hearer eager to drink in the words of the minister as they came from his mouth. The assembly in general were from time to time in tears while the word was preached, some weeping with sorrow and distress, others with joy and love, others with pity and concern for the souls of their neighbors. Our public praises were then greatly enlivened. God was then served in worship in some measure in the beauty of holiness. It has been observable that there has been scarce any part of divine worship wherein good men amongst us have had grace so drawn forth and their hearts so lifted up in the ways of God as in singing his praises. And he tells a story about a lady who was of 70 years age, and she was radically converted. And she had been a good, solid churchgoer, but in her 70s, during this little short period in 1735, suddenly everything came new to her. And she started reading the New Testament and reported, "It's like I've never read this before." And she started worshiping God and saying, "It feels like I've never done that before." Everything became radically new. In fact, they said about her, she was so overcome by these considerations that her nature was ready to fail under them. Those who were about her and knew not what was the matter were surprised and thought she was dying. She was so overwhelmed by the power of God that everything seemed new, as if she was a new creation. But she was in her 70s and she'd been going to church all her life. Well, that happened over and over again to about the extent of 300 people in 1735. At least that was Edward's estimate, about 300 people. Very interestingly, the next time it happened, he refused to do a head count, but he did in 1735. Well, then things tapered off, and then in 1740, 5 years later, now he's been in the church for whatever that is, 13 years, and he's 37 years old, and 1735 was just a dim memory. And then George Whitefield came to town. And George Whitefield was just plainly the most powerful English-speaking preacher in the history of the English language. And he was an Englishman, but he came across the ocean to New England, and he showed up in Jonathan Edwards' church, and he preached, as he preached all over New England. And there was a similar but greater outbreak of the power of God, which came to be known as the Great Awakening. And it was during that period of 3 years, 1740, 1741, and 1742, that Edwards traveled to a small town called Enfield and read for them a sermon he had written called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And heaven opened, and people were just crushed with conviction and sorrow for their sin. And they shook in their pews, and they moaned and they wailed. And what's really interesting about the preaching of that sermon in Enfield, as famous as it is that Edwards makes absolutely no mention of it because it was just another day's business for him. He started traveling around from place to place, and there were 200 towns in New England, like Northampton, during 1740 to 1742, where the power of God was just bowling people over and changing their lives radically. And Edwards refused to count in 1740, 41, and 42 how many people, but it's comparable to 1735 when he counted in his town 300 people. Now, this is extremely different from the world in which we live. Just a few years ago in London, Ontario, there was an evangelistic campaign put on by a bunch of well-meaning, well-intentioned Christian people called the Jesus Video Campaign. And a whole bunch of really good-hearted Christians, maybe some of you are involved with this, went door-to-door, hung door hangers on doorknobs, inviting people to request a free video of the life of Jesus from the Gospel of Luke. And how the deal went was if the person used the doorknob hanger to phone a certain number and place an order, then that video would be cheerfully brought by one of the volunteers, and the person would watch the Jesus video on condition that someone would call later on and ask what they thought of the movie. And at the end of the movie, there was a what we would call a gospel invitation, an invitation to receive Jesus, and a person would come by and ask to get in the house and ask what you thought of the movie and what was good about it and what was bad about it, and then what did you think about the call at the end, and did you pray that prayer? And the people who put the Jesus Video Campaign together in London about less than 10 years ago reported that as a result of the Jesus Video Campaign in London, Ontario, in the mid-1990s, there were 12,000 people converted and brought to Christ. The part of the world in which Jonathan Edwards lived in 1735 was radically turned upside down forever by the conversion of 300 people. And Christians in London report that in the mid-1990s there was a campaign in which 12,000 Londoners were converted to Christ. And clearly we're talking about a different sort of a thing, an experience of a different intensity when we say there were 12,000 people in London converted in a program in the 1990s. Did you notice? And Jonathan Edwards says there were four a day, 30 a week, 300 in total, and the whole town was radically changed. Well, he's talking about conversion in different terms than we are. But what you need to know in order to understand his treatise is that while people were being converted and their lives were being changed, a lot of emotion was being expressed. And there was, as a response to that emotion, all that conviction of sin and that weeping and that, and then that laughing and joy that came as people sensed their sins forgiven, there was a strong emotional response on the part of the experts. And the clergy, the pastors all over New England, took great notice of this stirring of religious activity in Northampton and Enfield and other places. And many of them looked on all of that religious experience with great unbelief and disapproval. And that's because the standard opinion back in the 1730s and 40s was that, I mean, the respectable opinion was that genuine Christianity is a matter of understanding only. So you got to picture this. Edwards is dealing in a world where pastors believed that emotion plays no part in religion. And then in 1735, there was all this emotional latching on to the truths of the gospel. And the clergy, the professional pastors, rose up against it and spoke out against it. And particularly one named Chauncey, Charles Chauncey, who was a year younger than Edwards, who became the pastor of a similar church, a congregational church in Boston, the same year, 1727. Unlike Edwards, he stayed there throughout his whole pastoral ministry. He died in the pulpit, so to speak. In 1787, he logged 60 years in his church, an inspiration to us all. But he said about Edwards that Edwards was a visionary enthusiast, not to be minded in anything he says. And understand, those are fighting words. To call a person an enthusiast in those days is the same as calling him a wild-eyed fanatic these days. Enthusiast was a bad word. And Edwards was being called a visionary enthusiast or a wild-eyed radical fanatic, not to be paid attention to in anything he says, because he said that this religious experience that results in emotion is of God. And a whole bunch of people said, no, it can't be of God because there's emotions in there. Now, there was a whole lot of extreme emotions going on, and the critics looked at the extreme emotions and the bizarre behavior that resulted sometimes and said, see, it can't be of God because wild things are happening. And Edwards wanted to say, no, but it is of God. Just because wild things are happening and wild things are regrettable, it's still of God. In fact, religion consists in those strong emotions, in those holy affections. That's his point. And in section 2, let's go through this now. In section 2, he establishes from the Bible proof that true religion in great part consists in the affections. And here's what he says. Point number 1, no blank to fill in. True religion consists in a great measure in vigorous and lively actings of the inclination and the will of the soul. True religion consists in great measure in vigorous and lively actings of the inclination and will of the soul. Second point, God gives us affections. There were people saying that where there's emotion, where there's strong inclinations of the heart and stirrings of the soul, the devil is at work. But he said, no, no, it's God who gives us affections, and he makes them to be, this is his phrase, the spring of actions. He makes them to be the spring of actions. What he was thinking of was not only based on his experience, but based on scriptures like Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 26, when the new covenant is predicted. And Ezekiel says that God says that in the new day, in the New Testament days, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I'll remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I'll put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. God promised in the days of Ezekiel that in the days of Christ, he would put a new heart in his people, which would cause them to walk in God's statutes. Now, how does God cause a person to walk in his statutes? Edwards says by giving them a new heart. What does that mean? By giving them a new set of affections, by giving them strong inclinations towards that sort of action. So there's a certain sort of affection, there's a certain sort of tugging of the heart, which is the spring of action. God gives you the desire for holiness if he means for you to act in holiness. That's God at work in you to will and do his good pleasure, the language of Philippians 2. Point 3, the things of religion take hold of men's souls no further than they affect them. No further than they affect them. And Edwards is saying here that the pastors are wrong who say that true religion is a matter of the understanding only. He says if you only understand it but you don't feel it, then it hasn't got you. It hasn't gripped you. The things of religion take hold of your soul only to the degree that they affect the soul. So you can't say, I got it in my head, I understand the gospel. Don't have any feelings about it, but don't bug me about feelings, because they're not the point, you know. I choose, according to my will, to walk after God, to go to church and so on, but don't bug me, they don't feel anything. Edwards is saying, if you don't feel anything, then you don't get it. Because when God is causing a person to live a holy life, he gets at them through his understanding and through his inclinations, through his affection. The things of religion take hold of men's souls no further than they affect them, only to the degree that they affect them. Number four, he says, Scripture places religion very much in the affections. And he proves from many scriptures that a true experience with God is a matter of many affections. Fear, like the fear of God, fear of displeasing God, hope in eternal life, love for God, love for his people, hatred of sin, desire, a holy desire to be with God, joy, sorrow, especially sorrow about our own sin, gratitude for all that God has done, compassion towards the people of God, zeal for the kingdom of God. Scripture places religion very much in the affections. It's in the affections. So we're making a great mistake if we treat the feelings as inconsequential. Say, well, I don't really feel any of these things. I don't really get into all that chorus singing and all that, lifting of the voice to God, because I'm just not a very emotional person. Edwards would want to say, you're not an emotional person. You claim to have been forgiven by God. You claim to have been to Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, and you're not an emotional person. What he wants to say is that you got good reason to be suspicious about the reality of your experience with God if it hasn't touched your affections, if it hasn't changed what you're inclined towards. Point number five, the scriptures represent true religion as being summarily comprehended in love. He describes love rightly as the chief of affections, the main affection. It's the fountain of all others. It is in some ways the supreme affection, because all other affections come from love, whether it's love for God or love for his people or love for his truth. And love is an affection. Number six, the religion of the most eminent saints consisted much in holy affections. He talks about David as a man after God's own heart. And what does that mean, except that David's heart was leaning towards the things that God's heart leaned towards? David was drawn towards the things that God was drawn towards. David was repelled by the things that repelled God, like sin. And then he talks about Paul. And Paul was a man full of zeal for God, full of passion for his people. And then he talks about John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, again, as an eminent saint, eminent saint because of his religion being based on holy affections. Point seven, the virtue of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the perfect example of true religion, obviously, the virtue of the Lord Jesus Christ was expressed very much in the exercise of holy affections. He speaks of Jesus as the greatest instance of ardency, vigor and strength of love to both God and man that ever was. And he was a man who was consumed by zeal for God. And all of that came from his strong inclinations towards God and his strong inclinations away from the things opposed to God, his strong approval of the kingdom of God, his strong disapproval of the enemies of the kingdom of God. Jesus himself was a man of holy affections. And in that, he was a model of true religion. Number eight, the religion of heaven consists very much in affection. And here he makes the important point that some affections can arise from the body, but there are affections that arise from the soul. And joy and love are two of them. Joy and love don't come out of your body, they come out of your soul. And your soul will go on, hopefully, by the grace of God, to heaven, where without your body, at least the body as we know it, you will still be a person overwhelmed by love for God and joy in God, love to Christ and joy in Christ. And that's what heaven is, that's the characteristic of heaven. So of course, the religion that's genuine consists very much in affection, because the religion of heaven consists very much in affection. Number nine, the duties of prayer, the duties of singing praises, the sacraments, that's baptism and communion, right, and preaching, these things are given as the means and expressions of true religion. The duties of prayer, singing praises, the sacraments and preaching are given as the means and expression of true religion. And finally, he says in point number 10, the scriptures place the sin of the heart very much in hardness of heart. The worst condition of heart you can be in is hardness of heart. And what is hardness of heart? Except a lack of love, a lack of inclination towards God. He quotes from Mark chapter 3, where Jesus comes across a man with a withered hand. And he looks at the religious leaders who were watching Jesus to see if he'd heal this man on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. And Jesus called to the man with the withered hand, "Get up and come forward." And he said to him, he said to them, "Is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save a life or to kill?" And they kept silent. And it says, after looking around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. In addition to compassion for the poor guy with the withered hand, Jesus was moved by a great anger and a great grief. And what was it making? What was it making him angry and grievous? It was hardness of heart. It was a cold heart. It was a heart that wasn't moved by the things that move holy people and move Jesus himself. The great sin of the heart is hardness of heart. So in all these ways, in these 10 points, and you can read it for yourself, go to the website or buy the book, you can see that Edwards labors to explain that they're wrong who say that true religion consists only in understanding. He says, man, if it's only your understanding, then you're not in it at all. There is an emotional element, there is an affection to the real life that must be considered. And if your affections aren't in it, if your heart's not in it, then you're not in it. And so then he gets to inferences deduced from the doctrine, and they are two. On the one hand, we may learn how great their error is who are for discarding all religious affections as having nothing solid or substantial in them. You might look at that and say, who would do that? But now you know. It's the other pastors who look disapprovingly at this great stirring of people's emotions when they were getting moved by the things of God. He wants to say, in fact, the opposite is true, that a true religious experience is a matter of feelings based on understanding, a matter of the heart being engaged by what the mind has comprehended. And so then he says, as a second inference, such books and such a way of preaching the word and the administration of ordinances and such a way of worshiping God in prayer and praises as has a tendency deeply to affect the hearts of those who attend these meetings is much to be desired. So find yourself a place where worshiping God is a hot, emotional thing. And that's good, not bad. It's not neutral either. It's good because true religion consists in the heart being poured out to God. So I would just warn any of you, and I'm probably talking to nobody here tonight, but if you're the sort of person who attaches yourself to a church but detaches yourself from the worship and the singing of songs because you just don't see yourself as an emotional person, I would say give your heart a check. What do you mean you're not an emotional person? What do you mean that you're not moved emotionally about the things of God? I would say, on the basis of what Edwards proves from Scripture, if you look at a group of emotional Christians pouring out their heart to God from a distance, you say, well, yeah, it's not me. Then you got to ask yourself the questions Edwards is asking, because he's saying that's not what the real experience of being saved is like. The real experience has an emotional engagement to it. And such books and such a way of preaching and such a way of worshiping God as has a tendency deeply to affect the hearts of those who attend these meetings is much to be desired. Now that's part one, and that's what we need to look at to start. What we get to in part two is Edwards as the physician of the soul going on to say, okay then, if there's a strong emotional component in a genuine Christian life, then let's try on for size the idea that we are genuine Christians. And let's analyze the strong emotional component of our Christian life and try to sort out which affections, which strong inclinations of the heart are immaterial because unsaved or falsely saved people can experience those, and which emotional elements or aspects of our life are in fact signs that we genuinely are saved. Because people who aren't genuinely saved still can have feelings towards God. In fact, that's what fool some of them into thinking they're saved. So which are the affections which aren't necessarily of God, and which are the affections which in every case are? And part two, which will take 5 Sunday nights to go through, ought to alarm anybody who takes his spiritual life seriously, because he'll start taking away from you certain aspects of your religious experience which you are resting your hopes in. And he'll say, but you shouldn't rest your hope in that emotion, and you shouldn't rest your heart, your hope in that particular part of your Christian life, because that's not necessarily an indication that you're saved. And if you can survive part two, and I hope you will, hang on, then we'll get to part three where he looks at certain aspects of the emotional side of the Christian life, which he says are in fact signs, are in fact evidence that you're in it for real. And that's the important difference between part two and part three. I would feel concerned about a person who's going to take in part two and quit before part three. You need the whole thing together. But you needed part one in the first place, and now we've done it. And Kevin was right, that was 45 minutes. Okay, so thanks for being here. Give my apologies to the children's workers who look after your kids above and beyond the call of duty. It's all my fault again. And if you have any questions, we'll make it a private thing. Come on up and we'll talk quietly. I'll turn off the microphone. If you've got any questions, I'll be glad to clarify anything that I'm capable of clarifying. Thanks for being here tonight. May the Lord be with you as you go from here. Good night.